Kyle MacDonald is a young Canadian who, back in 1995, conducted what he called the red paperclip experiment. He began with a red paperclip and decided to see if he could swap his way to a house. Over 12 months and 14 trades, he actually achieved his goal. He traded his way up from a red paperclip to a house on the main street of Kipling, Saskatchewan, in Canada. As it happened over that year, publicity built as one trade followed another, and he received crazy offers for all sorts of things from all over the world. At the end of the process, when Kyle moved into his free house, the town threw him a wild housewarming party, and also 11 of the 14 people who had traded who he traded with were able to be there for the party. For the record, here's how his trading went. He began with a red paperclip. He traded that for a pen in the shape of a fish, which he traded for a doorknob, which had the face on it. Then he traded that for a Coleman gas stove, then an electric generator, then a beer keg, and a Budweiser sign, which he traded for a snowmobile, which he traded for a trip to Yark in British Columbia, which he traded for a 3-ton delivery van, which he traded for a recording contract, which he traded for accommodation in a house for a year in Phoenix, Arizona, except remember he lived in Canada. Then he traded that for an afternoon with, anyone know who that is? Peter does, you've got to be old. Alice Cooper, a 70s rocker, which he traded for a kiss, a genuine kiss snow globe. And then he traded that for a movie role with Corbin Burnson, who back in the 80s had a lot more hair and starred in L.A. Law. But then he traded it, the movie role with Corbin Burnson, for a house. That was it. Now, there's lots of great stuff in there. And at some point, I wonder if you said, don't trade. Stop with that. I'd take that. I'd be happy with that. Personally, I would have loved the snowmobile. They're great fun. My friend Judy wouldn't trade an afternoon with Alice Cooper for anything, and I think Vernon probably would like the recording contract. Don't trade. It's worth it. It's not worth it. What you have right now is great. And while Kyle's project was a bit of fun and a social experiment, there's a serious side to it as well. Because for many people, that's a picture of their life. They go through life with that same basic goal, always trying to trade up. It's the whole purpose of their life, to improve. Better job, better car, better house, better clothes, better guitar, better wife. From one thing to the next to the next. Never satisfied, never content. People do it with their religious experience as well. You only have to go along to the Mind, Body, Spirit Festival at Olympic Park, or check out the shelves of any bookshop full of New Age spirituality and alternative religions. Even Christianity is affected. Christians who want a better, deeper experience, they look for it in meditation, or classical choral concerts in medieval cathedrals, or pilgrimage walks in Spain, or chanting candles and traditional Latin, or maybe stadium-sized, concert-style church with electric guitars and thousands of people. Or still others go for spectacular spiritual gifts like prophecy or healing or tongues. Always looking to trade what they've got for the next big thing, the powerful technique or experience that will lead them to a richer experience of God. And so if you're a normal Bible-believing Christian, sometimes you feel like you just can't compete. Our message is about the Christian life, which is simply trusting Jesus, following him obediently by the power of his Spirit, enduring difficulties, persecution and sickness patiently, hoping confidently for eternity. Now that all seems quite dull by comparison. But Paul's message to the Colossians and to us is, don't trade. If you've got Jesus, stick with what you've got. The same thing we might have thought with Kyle MacDonald Don't trade, stick with what you've got. Paul's saying, what you have in Christ is great. There is nothing better. If you're after fullness, Christ is it. You can see his whole argument summarised there from verse 8. In fact, they're probably the key verses in the whole letter. Chapter 2, verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you've been given fullness in Christ, who's the head over every power and authority. Human inventions of any sort are hollow and empty. They look full and complete and promising on the outside, but they're just empty promises. But when God makes you his child, when he gives you Christ, he gives you fullness. Because everything that makes God who he is, it's all stuffed into Jesus. Jesus is God in all his fullness. And we have that same fullness in Jesus. If you're connected to Jesus, you're connected to God himself, the creator, the sustainer of the whole universe. And any human ideas, any human inventions just can't compete. People make up all sorts of ways to get to God. That's what religion is. All sorts of experiences or techniques. But they're all pale imitations. In fact, they're not even imitations because they don't work at all. God's way isn't about us at all, which is why it works. It's about us getting, it's about God coming to us rather than us working our way to God. God bridging the gap in his Son, in whom the fullness of God lives. So Paul's big message is stick with the way God has designed rather than searching for something else. That's Paul's big point. His first point is to encourage the Colossians to think back to when they were first baptised. The way they felt, the enthusiasm they felt then when they gained Christ is what they should continue with. So in verse 6 he says, so then just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Probably receiving Christ Jesus as Lord means what they did at their baptism, when they publicly identified with belonging to Christ. And Paul's saying, back then when you were baptised, you recognised the value of Christ then, continue the way you began. Now there's only one of my children who's ever won a cross-country race. Put your hand up. Elise, yes. Before the race, I told her, it doesn't matter how you start, it's how you finish. There's lots of people who'll start too fast and then run out of puff. But you need to keep going at the speed that you can keep the whole way through. And Elise managed to do it, and she won, and I'm not sure she's run again since. But Paul's warning is that we're to keep going the way we started. We start and then we just keep going. Don't run out of puff just because things get more difficult. Don't give up on what you believed at first. Keep that same gratitude and joy and trust. The same Jesus who saved you to begin with is the one who brings you through every day, today and tomorrow. Take him, you took him as Saviour, joyfully enough. Now that you're living with him as Lord, keep obeying him as Lord. It would be crazy to do something different. It would be crazy to take hold of him when he saves you, but then to let go of him because you think you're okay. Like a rescued swimmer, the lifesaver drags him onto a rescue board. The swimmer catches his breath and then he says to the lifesaver, thanks very much, I'll take it from here. Pushes the lifesaver off the board and then tries to make his own way in. It's just foolish to do that. Paul says anyone who takes on Jesus as Saviour can't decide halfway through that they're going to finish the job themselves. We can't say to Jesus, it's all right, I'll take it from here. You've saved me, now I'm going to live my life my way. Continue to live in Christ just as you received him. That phrase, to live in Christ, more literally it says, walk in Christ, which I like. It's about making progress through life. And there's Jesus at your side. Verse 7, Paul goes on to describe what it means to walk in Christ. Verse 7, he says, walk in Christ, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Four ideas there about what it means to walk in Christ. Firstly, rooted in Christ. That's in the past tense, something that happened once when you first became a Christian. When you trusted Jesus for forgiveness, you were rooted. You drilled down into him. Then secondly, built up in him. That's in the present tense. It's like a house that grows on top of the solid root or the solid foundation. It's continual and ongoing. Walking in Christ is about being built up, growing as a process in your dependence and trust and obedience. Then there's that third term, strengthened or established in the faith. The faith is faith in Jesus, a growing trust in his reliability. And our faith is to be strengthened. We're to grow our faith strength. And just like physical strength training, it grows with resistance. It's as our faith is exercised that it's strengthened. How do you resist your faith? What's resistance training for faith look like? Well, it's about deliberately choosing uncomfortable or difficult or testing situations so that you can find God to be reliable, find Jesus to be reliable. Stepping into uncomfortable or difficult situations, risking that conversation with a friend to bring up Jesus and finding that Jesus provides. It's choosing that obedience which is inconvenient, where it's easier just to let obedience slide. It's giving sacrificially. It's giving out of the beginning of your pay packet, not the end of your pay packet. That's exercising your faith. It's pouring yourself out in service and then miraculously finding you're encouraged rather than exhausted. As you choose to forgive a hurtful relationship and genuinely love a difficult person. It's as you choose those things that your faith is tested, resisted, and therefore strengthened, and you find Jesus to be reliable. And as you do those things, as you're strengthened and rooted and built up, we find that we grow in thankfulness. So what's the negative application of that? If we're not rooting ourselves and growing in Christ, what are some of the other things that we walk in and root our lives in? Well, there are other shaky foundations like work, family, security and health. What might it mean to root our lives into some of those things? Imagine a man who throws himself into his career. You don't have to look too far to see that. Rises up the ladder, finds success, thinks he's got it all, but arrives home late one night to an empty house. His wife's taken the kids and gone, and work as a foundation for life suddenly seems shaky. Or imagine a man who learns a lesson from that first man and takes the lower paying job with not shorter hours, less pay, and he concentrates instead on his family and does everything for them. Nothing else matters. Surely that's a stronger foundation than work, he thinks. But then the kids grow up, they rebel, the marriage grows cold, and ultimately there's nothing he can do about that. And family as foundation suddenly seems shaky. Or man number three observes the mistake of the first two and decides instead that he's going to throw his efforts into his future financial security. He builds his investment portfolio, he spreads his risk right up until the time the global financial crisis strikes. His financial advisor defrauds him and runs off to Bali. And security, financial security, suddenly seems an insecure foundation. Man number four watches all those mistakes and decides that, well, as long as you've got your health, what else do you need? And so he throws himself into that, making that his foundation. Regular, healthy eating, regular exercise, vitamins, manicures, high fat, low carb, or low carb, high fat. Low carb, high fat, that's the one. Medical checkups, He doesn't work too hard. He doesn't stress too much. After all, that can affect your health. Until one day, of course, at one of those regular checkups, there's a shadow on the x-ray and the surgeon shakes his head, and suddenly health as a foundation seems not so secure. None of those things are worth rooting your life down into and building a foundation on. But in Christ, when you're walking in Him, there's strength and security that He offers, whatever happens to those other things. Because Jesus is head over every power and authority. He's head over life and death and sin and judgment and sickness and family and friends and enemies. God has joined you to Him. So that's a solid foundation, whatever else life brings. And it all overflows with thankfulness when you're rooted and built up in Jesus, verse 7. Thankfulness of who you are and what you have and who you belong to. And I've seen that for some of the people here at Ashfield. When all those other pillars of life fall over, as they keep walking with Jesus and trusting Him. Family splits, jobs lost, sickness. I've seen people here keeping their eyes on Jesus, and somehow they manage to have a profound sense of thankfulness. That despite it all, at least they're better than some people, and despite it all, they know where their hope is found, and they know that they belong to Jesus, and that God is good, and God is reliable when everything else falls away. And they come out stronger. Their faith is strengthened. And more content somehow, and people look at them and they think they're crazy. That sort of strength can't measure up. Human philosophies can't measure up with that. Because they're empty. They might look impressive, but they can't deliver. For Paul and the Colossians, that promise was probably Jewish legalism. At best guess, probably the same sorts of Jews who had been invading the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 2 or the Antioch church in Acts chapter 15. And basically at each of these places, their message was, well, it's good to follow Jesus, he's the Messiah, but it's better if you also throw in Jewish law-keeping, like eating the right food or getting circumcised. Good is Jesus, better is Jesus plus. And so that's why I think Paul brings up circumcision in verse 11. He says in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. He's saying, they're telling you to focus on the physical act. Don't worry about the physical act. It's far more important, the spiritual circumcision Jesus does. When he cuts away your old, dead, sinful self and gives you a new heart and a new ability to follow God. Christians, you're already circumcised, he says, so don't listen to these false teachers. He expands on that idea down in verse 13. He says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ and forgave all our sins. It's an interesting picture. And then in verse 14 we get another interesting picture, a beautiful picture of what forgiveness of sins looks like. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. There's a couple of pictures there. It's like God took the law, all that list of regulations of do's and don'ts, and he cancelled it. He just put a big red cross through it. He stamped on it, no longer valid, out of date, worthless, useless. Expired. Driver's license expired. Movie ticket. Past the date and it's useless. That's the Old Testament law. That's what he did when he forgave our sins. Then we get the next idea. He cancelled it when he nailed it to Jesus' cross. There was that list of the charge against Jesus, the King of the Jews. Well, God's saying every Old Testament law was nailed to that cross. Every one that you and I have broken, and Jesus was charged with them and then crucified and died in our place for each of those sins. And so that means that list of sins that's on the cross it's powerless to accuse you anymore because justice has been satisfied. That's what forgiveness means. It's God's amazing, profound victory. It was victory that looked like defeat. But rather than Jesus being made a spectacle of, it's actually the cross that makes a public spectacle of Jesus' enemies. Do you see how Paul describes it there in verse 15? So here's Jesus, disarmed, apparently helpless, and yet verse 15 says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The public spectacle, the idea of, is of the defeated foreign king being led through the street, bound and helpless by his victors, for everybody to laugh at. The defeated army is the powers and authorities of the world. The Jews, the Romans, religions, governments, philosophies, institutions. Earthly human powers, but also the spiritual forces that are behind them. All of those powers Jesus disarmed and made a spectacle of. They've all been reduced to nothing, powerless and impotent. Satan thought he'd beaten Jesus, but somehow Jesus turns the tables, and now they're the butt of the jokes. And so Paul's point is, Christians, you think you're defeated, you think you're weak, but you're the one on the winning side. You're the victorious ones. Don't trade. Don't add. Don't feel like you have to move anywhere. Well, that all leads to the next part of Paul's argument, verse 16. Notice the logic of the therefore. So he's given us the theology, and now he moves to the practical bit. Because all of this stuff is true, what does that mean for you? Verse 16. Therefore, read it, do not let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone look down on you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival. Since you're actually victorious in Christ, don't feel inferior. Other people think they're more spiritual or living a more victorious life, or God speaks to them every day and you don't measure up. That's how you feel. For Paul, it was Jewish legalism. For us in the Christian church today, it might be something different. It might be not drinking alcohol or not smoking, or it might be not working on a Sunday or speaking in tongues or tithing. It might be reading the right version of the Bible. It might be witnessing to so many people a week or attending home groups or even just having a quiet time or something like fasting. All sorts of rules, expectations that people think a really good Christian will do all these things. The moment they become rules you have to keep rather than good ways of pleasing God, then they've lost any benefit. Paul's point is that all of those things are nothing compared to the reality. He describes all of those earthly Jewish laws as shadows compared to the full life of walking in Christ. Verse 17, he said, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. And so he's saying, don't focus on the shadow. Don't settle for the entree, for the old way of doing things, whether it's Jewish legalism or any other sort of legalism. Don't settle for the entree when the main course is still coming. That's what I do at parties. I love the entrees. I love the dips and the cheeses and the chips. And then the beautiful main course comes out and I haven't got room for it. Paul says, don't fall for that mistake. The old physical rules, they're useless because they only affect physical things. What you look at or what you do with your hands. They're the things of this age rather than the things of Christ. The spiritual things count above all, rooting our lives into Christ. True holiness, true life is found as we walk in Christ, with our roots sunk deep into him, as we build our lives on him, strengthened in the faith. Paul says we have it all. We just need to walk in what we have, appreciate it, and above all, overflow with thankfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus, to see who we are in him, that we might appreciate all that we have, might appreciate Jesus, that we would root our lives into him and grow in the faith and be built up and overflowing thankfulness, and that we might do it all with a sense of gratitude and contentment and joy and peace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.